I'm going to introduce our guest speaker, Wayne Hatcher. He'll be...
I'm on code.
All right. There's not enough room up here for both of them. All right. Thank you all for being here today. It is a wonderful blessing to have the opportunity to dig deeper into the concepts of prayer and how we can apply those to our lives. And I've greatly appreciated this opportunity and the wonderful feedback and the comments. So I hope we continue to build on this each week. Before we get started, however, are there any prayer requests? We're going to start off with prayer. And are there any prayer requests? We're going to be thankful for all of the all of our folks from the mission team who made it back from Ukraine and the wonderful blessings that they were to the folks there. And I'm looking forward to a report. I guess we'll be giving a report at some point in the future. Looking forward to that. Well, who else? Wonderful. Ed Sheldon. All right. We will remember Ed Sheldon. All right. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for another day that you bless us with and another opportunity we have to be effective, to be your soldiers in the field of battle for souls in this world every day that we're able to wake up and live for you. Please continue to be with us, be with those around us. We'd like to especially thank you for the mission team who the remaining folks made it back successfully from Ukraine. We pray that the seeds that have been planted over the last few years will continue to grow, and you will be the source of that growth, of course, that wonderful things will happen in your name in that country. We'd also like to remember Ed Sheldon and he's in Birmingham now and getting a more positive prognosis that he was first given a very diminished prognosis, and now that seems to be improving a little bit, and we pray that that will continue to be the case if it be your will, and be with those who are administering care to him and also those who are administering love to him, that they will be able to comfort him and that you will comfort him in a way that we know only you can give. Please be with us as we continue to learn about prayer and how meaningful it is in our lives and how important it is in our Christian walk that we remain prayerful continuously. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Okay. Have you ever seen a Hallmark movie? A movie on the Hallmark Channel? It's okay. There's not going to be any judgment passed, especially for you guys out there who watch them with your wives, Scott Lockwood. I mean, other people in general. That just kind of came out. Sorry. If you haven't, I'm about to spoil something for you. I'm about to spoil this deep, dark secret that the Hallmark movies have. Now, if you don't want to have this is a spoiler alert. If you don't want to do, yes, I'm actually going to say cover your ears, Scott, and others, cover your ears if you don't want this deep, dark secret to be exposed. Are you ready? Hallmark movies only have one storyline. All of them. It goes something like this. The protagonist or hero has a wonderful life in a big city doing some cool job, but they're just not happy. Next, something happens to cause the hero to venture back to the small town that they grew up in. In the small town, we find close family members, one of which is having some sort of crisis, an old flame of some sort, and the antagonist or villain. The old flame and the villain are probably dating or engaged, and the villain is jealous of the hero because of something that happened in high school or something like that. The story leads to a single event, a large event to which the hero is venturing to have succeed, and the villain is somewhat fighting against the success of that event. The old flame, unfortunately, is caught in the middle of this because of the relationship that the old flame has with the villain, but some old feelings seem to be stirring for the hero who has come back to the small town. Miraculously, everything is resolved at the end. The event is a success. The hero and the old flame rekindle a relationship, and the villain reluctantly realizes that the hero and the old flame should have been together the whole time, and they end up being somewhat friends. The last scene is usually a group either singing or laughing, and the camera pulls back. There might be some Christmas decorations, there might not be, and scene. That's it. I'm sorry you had to hear it from me, but there it is. The next time you watch, it's going to be some sort of storyline like that. Boiling it down even further, any Hallmark movie is comprised of a single heroic figure who is the key to success of the story. Actions will take place around the hero that lead to a seminal moment, a single moment, and then there's a happy ending. I'm certainly not belittling the predictable storyline of a Hallmark movie. Truth be told, I enjoy watching them. I am Scott Lockwood. I am one of those who love to watch those movies, especially during the holidays. I enjoy the fact that liberal bias, homosexuality, profanity, lasciviousness, and other popular themes of our wayward society are not present. A Hallmark movie is simply a nice little story of admirable characters who strive for happiness. And in today's world, it's a refuge for the filth that they call television that's on every other channel and station on cable television or on any television. My favorite parts of a Hallmark movie are when the boy and the girl finally have that moment that they realize their true feelings for one another. At that moment, I'll always glance over to Karen because she is just grinning and she doesn't even realize she's so happy at this moment. Kind of makes me happy to see her so happy. And I would highly recommend, if you haven't watched a movie, stop watching the news. Depression. It's nothing but depression. Watch a Hallmark movie. You'll feel better about yourself. But what does that have to do with prayer? I hope I can make a correlation to bring us to that point. There are three correlations that we can glean from a Hallmark movie. There is a consistent storyline. There are admirable characters. And there's a happy ending. The storyline of the Bible is similar in that to that of Hallmark movies, because no matter where you read, no matter how many times you read the story of the Bible, it's always the same. You pick up new details, but the overarching story is the same. Man sins, Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Jesus is crucified to redeem us, 1 Peter 3:18, for Christ has suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh and made whole in the spirit. Just like in number two, just like the characters of a Hallmark movie, there are characters in the Bible we admire. One of the great takeaways of the Bible is that there are many characters that we can compare our own lives with. We see that they are either paragons. A paragon is the perfect example of something. They're either paragons that we want to emulate in our lives, or they're pariahs. They're things we want to, characters we want to stay away from. So we can identify and contrast or juxtapose our lives with these characters that we want to stay away from. But it's always good to have heroes in your life, people that you want to admire and live to be. And number three, when it's all said and done, there's a happy ending, just like the story of the Bible. If we follow him, if we keep his commandments, if we do what is told, what is said in the Bible for us to do, we can be saved. Romans 6:23, for the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. So let's take a look at some of these these paragons of prayer. We, of course, need to start with Jesus. He is a model for us. He is a model in His life. He is a model. He was a model in His death. And of course, He is a model in prayer. In the book of Matthew, He not only gives us the idea of what to pray for, but also what our motivation should be. Because as we've said several times in our class, New Testament motivations start here. They're not outward actions that determine the validity of the event or the action. It is the motivation that starts with our heart and what we do with it afterwards. So we're going to take a look at this passage in Matthew, and Matthew 6, 5 through 15. And we're going to go through it and see what we can pull from this model prayer. Starting with verse 5. And when you pray, you must not be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and at the street corners, and that they may be seen of others. Truly, I say to you, they have received their reward. So this verse certainly teaches us that prayer is not a performance. It is not something that we are to have this eloquent tapestry of words that are sewn together that people just look at us and say, wow, that person right there, they must be spiritual because they could put together an awesome prayer. Now, I think our spirituality, our study of the Bible, our personal prayer life, the repetition of it, it can certainly glean beautiful prayers, honest prayers that come out that people are inspired by. But are we praying so that God will be represented, or are we praying so that people will say, that person right there, that they did an awesome prayer? We've got to look at what our motivations are. What are we to get from that prayer, and who is being impressed by it? So in this, the hypocrites, as it's said in this verse, as Jesus tells us, are those that receive their reward when they get that pat on the back. That is not who we are to be. We are to be the ones that pray humbly, that pray from our hearts, not necessarily to tickle the ears of those that are listening, but to get that message to God. Verse 6, but when you pray, go into your room and shut the door and pray to your Father who is in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will receive you. So here it tells us that prayer is a private thing, really. Prayer is a conversation that we have from our hearts, from our minds, from our own experiences to God. This is what God wanted. He instituted this so that we could speak to Him. We've already talked about how the Godhead is put in motion when we pray. The Godhead is an active part of that, the Holy Spirit, helping us find those words. Jesus helping take that message and creating a perfect prayer, and God who receives that prayer and acts on it through His will. So we must not look at prayer as something that is to be that we must have people around us to do it. We should be prayerful, as we've said several times in this class. Prayer is, we should be continuously in prayer. We should always be thinking in a prayerful way, ready to pray, looking for those opportunities to pray. But we must continue to pray. Verses 7 and 8. And when you pray, do not heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do, for they think they will be heard for their many words. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask Him. We have certainly covered the fact that God knows our hearts. He knows our motivations. What are our motivations when we pray? And what are the words we're using? These Gentiles, I'm assuming that they had these phrases, these flowery phrases that they would use in public to expound upon some thought or some idea, but they weren't doing it in a manner that was genuine to God. They were just doing it as a matter of repetition. I've seen prayer books of other religious bodies that there's actually a script that the one up front will say a phrase and the church will respond in a phrase, and it is a literal script that you must go through and do that. Now, only God can judge the genuineness of this, but it does feel like checking a box. I said these words. I'm now whole again. I'm now whole with Christ and with God because I said these words. I cannot judge the genuineness of this, but I'm in our worship here. The only thing I can correlate with that is when we take the Lord's Supper, what's going through our minds? It is something that is done, a repetitious act that is done week after week after week. But what is our motivation? Sometimes it's hard to focus. Sometimes there's a lot going on in your life and in your mind. But the Lord's Supper is something that starts here. The feeling that we are taking, that the body of Christ is being broken on our behalf, that we are to take it genuinely. So what is our motivation there when we do it? Going back to prayer, what is our motivation to pray? Do we use these empty phrases? And I'm guilty of it too. Omission and commission, you know, all these things that we might say, those convey a certain idea. But let's make sure we're doing it for the right reasons, not just to fill space with words, but to get that prayer to God in the way that He wants it and the way that is genuine in our own lives. Verse 9, pray then like this, our Father who art in heaven. This is the first moment that we're praying and the sign of respect that we are required to give. God gives all. God created all. God created us. Is He not worth that amount of respect? Back in the 60s and 70s, I heard preachers. I was kind of young back then. I was born in 66, so for some I'm young. For others I'm ancient. But back then I heard preachers that would rail on people that would pray and get up and say, "Dude, Lord," you know, they would say in this very disrespectful kind of one-to-one type thing. And what is one of the first things that we teach our kids? Respect for authority. We must have that yes, sir, yes, ma'am. That's the first thing that we teach to our kids is respect authority. That is the first thing that we should make sure we teach our kids about God is the respect for authority that God has certainly earned. Verse 10, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. This is an admission that we are not in control. As much as we would like to be, I know you know these control, they call them control freaks, that people that like to, I had bosses before that were micromanagers. They wanted to control every little aspect of the job. They were miserable, and they certainly made me miserable because they were in your business all the time trying to do that. But they were trying to control everything. We are not in control. I hope that doesn't come as a shock to you. God is in control of everything. We are not in control. We can do the best we can do as far as trying to be in control or trying to make the proper decisions to move us in a proper direction. But ultimately, it's going to be God's will win out. And we need to make sure we remember that, be respectful of that. Know that His will is going to be, and that will is good. And we've read in the Bible that, you know, all things work together, that there are things in our lives that may feel terrible at the time, but God is in control. Let Him be in control of your lives. Verse 11, give us this day our daily bread. It does not say in the modern vernacular. It would some people would love to change this and say, give us this day that Rolex and BMW that I really want. The things that I want. It says, give us this day our daily bread. Give us what we need. Don't give us what we want. Because what happens when you get what you want? Well, you want some more. And then when you get that, you want some more. There's an old phrase, give a mouse a cookie and he'll want a glass of milk. Never satisfied with what we're just given, always wanting a little bit more. When we go through our lives, it's tough to be in this society, to be in this world where, as I think it was last week or a couple of weeks ago, a few weeks ago, I said that I could ask Alexa to order anything I wanted, and it could be instantly ordered, shipped, paid for, and sent to my door with just a word. That is the society that we're in, that everybody wants what they want. They want it now. And we have to be a part of that. Set apart from that. We have to be different than that. We have to be the ones who look at material possessions as something that God has blessed us with, not necessarily something that we earned, that we get to have because we made that money. Everything we get is a blessing. Everything we get is God's and a loaning to us. We don't own it. We just rent it for a little while. Verse 12, and forgive us our debts as we also forgive our debtors. This is a plea for us to forgive those who have wronged us and who we wrong. We talk about the servant. I think we may cover it a little bit. Talk about the servant who was forgiven a great debt and then did not forgive someone who owed them a little bit of money. Are we like that? We are that slave. We are that servant. We are the one who have been forgiven of our sins. The greatest debt that we have is the burden of sin that we carry with us every day. And that has already been forgiven. But do we look at others in the same way that God looks at us? God looks at us as forgiven. Do we look at others in that way? Do we hold on to that debt, that grudge that we have on someone? How often do we carry that? I told you last week about Ben Slauson, who said he lost about $500,000. It was originally like $1,000, but every time he saw that person, he felt like he lost that money all over again. So he kept building year after year after year, and it was just a burden he had to carry. I know the Christmas Carol, the movie that comes out around Christmas time, Ebenezer Scrooge, Bob Marley. No, was it Bob Marley? Bob Marley was a Jamaican. who was it? Marley? Jacob Marley, Bob's cousin, twice removed. Jacob Marley shows up with his chain around him, a long chain, and it was the wrongs that he did to people. How long is your chain? God can forgive it instantly, but how long is the chain that you choose to carry around yourself by not forgiving those around you? Isn't eternal life worth giving up that chain, giving up that debt, giving up that wrong? Isn't eternal life worth forgiving someone? Because our reward is so great, we cannot measure it. And yet, sometimes we choose, because it's tough. It's tough to be a carnal being on this planet, to have to deal with people, to have to, as I said, I had a wonderful drive into work till that knucklehead cut me off in traffic, and then it ruined my whole morning. We have to be a part of this world, but we do not have to be in love with it. We do not have to let it affect us in the ways that the devil wants it to affect us. He wants to get that wedge in. He doesn't want to overtly take us over. As I said before, he just wants to get a little toehold in, just a wedge in, just a little bit. And then once he gets that secure, he can start expanding it a little bit, making it a little bit more prominent. Well, holding grudges against others, holding debts over people, these are ways that the devil can get that wedge in, that he can get in there and take us over. One little chain link at a time. Verse 13, and lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. We must admit our own weaknesses and the resolution of God's role that He plays in our life. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. This would be not a hollow expression, but without this, this is real to us. Temptation is all around us. Deliver us from evil. Give us that exit door. And that is what we are promised. We are promised that exit door, but we have to go through it. We have to take it. So we are supported. We are given that opportunity to be right, to do the right thing. And that is a choice. That is the free will that we have been given as Christians, as people of this earth. Verses 14 and 15. For if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. And again, we were talking about from Matthew 18, the story of the servant. It's very simple. I mean, you could break it down. It doesn't take a college degree to understand this. It doesn't take some advanced knowledge. You forgive others, God will forgive you. It can be that simple. Now, actually doing the forgiving, that seems to be the toughest part. So this model prayer is a prayer of a servant. It's not a prayer of a king. Let us remember what our role is, what our job is as a Christian. We are to be the servant. A king might pray in some profound way, mostly, give this to me, let me do this. A servant is humble. We must be that servant when we approach the throne of God in our prayer. Another example from Jesus is when he asked to be released from his impending crucifixion. In Luke 22:42, it says, saying, Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. Although he asked, he might, as anyone might during a stressful time, please remove me from this stressful situation. This problem that I'm having in my life, please remove it. But he always ends up, not my will, but yours be done, but thine be done. Understanding that, one, we are not in control, and two, God is in control. That we can get past this. Can we do that? Can we get past this if we turn it over to God? If we let Him say, if we tell Him, I submit all of this to you. Again, very tough to do in certain situations when our life feels like, when we feel like we're drowning in the stress of our life, when the bills continue to come, when you, I feel like in our young married life, we had more month than money. The bills kept on coming, but we kept having an emergency, or this would pop up, that would pop up. I do recommend Dave Ramsey. I will say that. That's not an official endorsement. He did not pay for that endorsement. But I will say that the idea of living in a budget, some way, if not Dave Ramsey, some way that will allow you to set a budget and stick with that budget as best you can is always recommended. But even Jesus, who knew, he was there at the creation. He was there the whole time. He knew what had to be done, and he knew his role. But he still asked to be removed from it. We don't have that image. I mean, we don't have that all-seeing sense, belief that all is going to work out, because I'm a timeless being. Jesus is timeless, eternal, God, Holy Spirit, all eternal beings, part of the Godhead. But and we don't have that luxury. We can't see what's going to happen tomorrow. But we can certainly ask to have that removed, whatever that might be, that cup removed from us. But still, it needs to be God's will, because that will ultimately serve us in the end. Let's talk about Moses. Moses, as a paragon of prayer, Moses is a wonderful example. When the children of Israel turned away from God and God wanted to utterly destroy them, Moses prayed to God and to spare them. In Exodus 32, 9 through 14, "And the Lord said to Moses, 'I've seen this people, and behold, it is a stiff-necked people. Now, therefore, let me alone, that my wrath may burn against them, and I may consume them, in order that I make a great nation of you.' But Moses implored the Lord, his God, and said, 'O Lord, why does your wrath burn against your people, whom you have brought out of the land of Egypt with great power and with a mighty hand? Why should the Egyptians say, with evil intent did he bring them out to kill them in the mountains and to consume them from the face of the earth? Turn from your burning anger and relent from the disaster against your people. Remember Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, your servants, to whom you swore by your own self and said to them, I will multiply your offspring as the stars in heaven, and all this that I have promised, I will give to your offspring, that they shall inherit it forever.' And the Lord relented from the disaster that he had spoken of bringing to his people." As the leader of the people, Moses pleaded with God to change his mind. It worked. That was obviously part of God's will, but I almost feel like that it was a test for Moses. You know, Moses was not the most eager leader. When the burning bush happened, when God in Exodus 3, when God spoke to him and said, "You lead my people," you don't want me to do that. I don't even know what to say. You know, excuse after excuse. He was quite reluctant when God told him that he would be the one to deliver the people, that God would speak through him, that God would he would get his brother to help him. You know, whatever needed to happen, there was no roadblock. But Moses finally relented, finally agreed to be leader, the emissary of God, the spokesperson of God. And at this point, all of that had transpired, and Israelites. I know you had to be there to experience it, but all of the wonderful miracles that they saw, that they witnessed with their own eyes, and yet they kept turning away from God. Yet they kept trying to create their own gods. I'm dumbfounded if I was there to see this and saying, but again, you had to be there. And ultimately, all of this was part of God's will. I almost feel like that this was a test, as I said, a test for Moses. Would he stand up for this people? He was kind of reluctant to even get started. Would he stand up for them? Would he represent them? And ultimately, he did. The lesson is for us today is that we are called to be that type of leader. In whatever we do, we are leaders in some capacity. Would we pray for those that we have not rule over, but that we lead those that are under us? And I'm not just speaking in a business sense. I'm not necessarily speaking in the organization of the church, but even in your daily lives, you influence others. That makes you a leader. When someone looks at you, they say, "That person right there, I admire." We have taken on the role of leadership by our very example, because others are following us, are looking at us and what we do and what we say. It's an awesome responsibility to be that example. The phrase is that I've heard is, You may be the only Bible that someone reads today. You're the only example of what Christianity is for someone each and every day that you go about your lives. You have to conduct yourself to be that example, to be what God wants you to be. So it is our responsibility, as if you did not realize it, to pray for those that even look up to us. Pray for ourselves to be the continuous example that that people expect out of us. It's a huge responsibility, but we have, by our very example, taken on that role. We are all leaders. We all have those that follow us. So let us be that great example. Let us pray for those that are that we lead or that we influence. And let us pray for ourselves to continue to be that example, that leader. Moving on to another paragon of prayer, let's talk about Elijah. Elijah took on the prophets of Baal in 1 Kings 18. Elijah challenged King Ahab, Queen Jezebel, 450 prophets of Baal, and the 400 prophets of Asherah to prove who was the one true God of the land. In 1 Kings 18, 36 through 39, it says, "And at the time of the offering of oblation, Elijah the prophet came near and said, 'O Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, let it be known this day that you are God in Israel, and that I am your servant, and that I have done all these things at your word. Answer me, O Lord, answer me, that this people may know that you, O Lord, are God, and that you have turned their hearts back.' Then the fire of the Lord fell and consumed the burnt offering and the wood and the stones and the dust and licked up all the water that was in the trench. And when the people saw it, they fell on their faces and said, 'The Lord, He is God. The Lord, He is God.'" After being directed to Samaria, Elijah's faith in God helped him stand in front of a king, in front of a queen, and in front of an army of prophets of Baal and Asherah, and to represent him. That's a pretty big responsibility. When we are told to go out into the world, we're told to go out into the world and face anyone that all important, somebody who is important in this world, somebody who is influential, somebody who may have great power. It is our job to stand for God in all of these different aspects of our life. Just like Elijah, all we have is our faith in God and that He will provide for us. We are to be that representative in every facet of our life. But do we pray that we will be put in a situation? Have you ever prayed, "Lord, please put me in a difficult situation"? I don't know the last time I uttered that as a part of a prayer, but this is kind of what we're called to be. We're called to be the ones that do get in those difficult situations in life to prevail on God's behalf. And it would be a difficult thing to pray to do that. Isn't it wonderful when a prayer is answered in the affirmative? When that thing that we are praying for, to have that strength, to have that wisdom, to be an influence on those around us, the answer is yes. It should give us strength in order to carry on. You know, nothing gets you motivated like a compliment. When somebody says, "Hey, you did a great job on that," it kind of motivates you, kind of makes you want to do something else, to go even further. And when we realize that God has heard us pray, and He has answered our prayer in an affirmative fashion, in a way that we wanted Him to answer it, we need to be thankful, certainly, that He did that. But shouldn't that motivate us to go the next mile, to go even further the next time? God said yes when this happened to me, and now I can go a little bit farther because I got that yes that I was looking for. Next paragon of prayer will be Paul. Paul asked to have a personal affliction removed. 2 Corinthians 2:7 through 10 says, "So to keep me from becoming conceited because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, a thorn was given me in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to harass me, to keep me from becoming conceited. 3 times I pleaded with the Lord about this, that it should leave me. But he said to me, 'My grace is sufficient for you. My prayer is made perfect in your weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly of my weakness, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For the sake of Christ, then, I am content with weakness, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. For when I am weak, then I am strong.'" What a great example that is for us. When we are weak, when we are at our lowest, when we are being persecuted, when we are being attacked, when someone is deriding us for being a Christian, that is when we are at our strength. That is what we can be if we let God be on our side during that. What a great example it is. We are not called to be perfect. We are called to be pursuant, to push forward, to continue to move forward, to keep trying. If God can take lowly sinners like us and use us to do His will, there is nothing that can stop us for taking this world if we will only choose to do so. I know from going to Ukraine the elation you feel when you have really, and I even remember back to Russia when we went to the small Arctic Circle town of Inta in extreme North Russia. Their willingness to receive this world, to receive the word, was wonderful. It gave you such a lift. And to know that if they only knew, I'm not some great, powerful Christian, monolith in the Church of Christ. I'm just a guy who was willing to go and go and talk. And we were all like that. We were just willing to go and serve. But the influence that we had was so wonderful. And yet, we're still sinners. We still did these, we still have the capacity to do wrong. But the choice is to do right. The choice to do right. Look in your own life and see how the devil tries to get you to focus on the scars of your life, while God wants you to focus on the healing. Isn't it interesting how you're going along, you're doing great, and then something triggers in your mind, and you think about, man, when I did that terrible thing 20, 30, 40 years ago, I just feel terrible. Something that was more than likely, if you had asked for forgiveness, was forgiven, cleaned up, gone. God does not see that. But the devil knows that it's so much easier for God to forgive you than for you to forgive yourself. So he's going to create that. He may bring, throw that up in your brain and say, hey, you remember that transgression, that sin you did? It's like you did it all over again. And we can't let him win in that way. We can't focus on those scars of where we were, but focus on the healing that God gives us to allow us to move forward. We spoke about it in an earlier lesson. Through the work of the Godhead, God the Father hears our perfect prayer, but even a perfect prayer can have a no that's replied. Paul prayed for these scars to be removed, this thorn in the side, that he said was the devil coming, being a part of it, to keep him from being conceited. Do we have those? Do we have something in our life that is keeping us, that we feel is holding us back? Maybe it isn't. Maybe, like Paul, it's keeping us humble. Maybe if we had that, if we had that scar removed, or that thorn in the side, thorn in the flesh, whatever it might be, something about our lives, we feel like it's holding us back. And if I could just get rid of that one thing, man, I'd go all the way. I'd be a success. I'd be able to do everything I want to do. Well, maybe that's God helping us to be humble. Maybe it is our way to say, Don't think this is about you. It's about God. Our takeaways from today are, we have three different takeaways. These are different paragons of prayer. I'm almost out of time, so I wanted to try to get to these. Number one, there are examples in the Bible who we can emulate to gain strength from. But what is the key to that? We must be in the Bible. We must have ourselves in the Bible to have these examples brought out. If you read, especially the Old Testament, you will find characters that you didn't know existed, but yet you can find identity with them. You can identify with them. You can find some way that you can use them either as a paragon, as an example of perfection or a perfect example of something, or a pariah, something we want to make sure we stay away from. Number two, we may not get the answer we are looking for, but we will get the answer that God wants us to have. Understand His will and understand our role in His will. No matter what, keep praying. That is the key. Continue to pray every day in every situation. Thank you so much.